You're listening to the Whole Church Podcast. Our efforts to educate and unite the church are made possible thanks to our sponsors on Captivate and on Patreon. You can get bonus content of our show on either of those platforms or on Apple Podcasts with a private subscription to the Anazal Ministries Podcast Network. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26 in the Christian Standard Bible. Flee from youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But reject foolishness and ignorant disputes, because you know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach, and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them with repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. In this section of scripture, the writer just finished explaining the importance of kind of avoiding, I think the exact words are avoiding fights about words, to prioritize instead a message that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. After condemning a group of people for preaching a false message about the resurrection, the author writes the above scripture. In context of all this, Tripp, Fuller, how does this section of scripture teach us to disagree better?
Well, you know, one of the things that it's giving is rather practical advice, that if you want to change someone's mind, attacking them is not a way to do it. And I mean, that's not just practical. Now that has been empirically verified, right? Like if you want to change someone's mind, demonizing them, attacking them, lambasting them, not ideal. Now, that mode of engagement is really good for getting people in your own tribe to ratchet up their sweeping judgments of people they disagree with and that kind of thing. But yeah, I mean, in a sense, it's a real practical thing. And the other thing it actually sets up for is where, you know, no one going into a conversation where you disagree, if you're going into it with just even moderately good faith, there are reasons you have the convictions you have in the present. And if it's something as mysterious as like how God was at work in Christ, I mean, even the creed doesn't even give a specific answer. It's just like it worked. So that is a ginormous mystery. So going into a conversation out of your convictions, out of your own experience and understanding, but going into it wanting to understand the other, their experience and questions, and not just project on them your judgment or your own experience or understanding is really helpful. It's great advice for Christians probably not looking like jerks in public, which is, you know, a part of your whole podcast project.
Yeah. I was listening to you talking. I just can't help but think about it's election year, and a lot of people need to hear that what you just said.
Oh yeah, yeah. No, I mean I regularly tell friends of mine who we have very similar convictions that you're not actually changing anyone's mind, where if you took as seriously as you did your own convictions, you're undermining the chance that you would be persuasive. But sometimes that's not good news, Joshua.
No, it's more fun to do the other. But yeah. Hey guys, welcome to the Whole Church Podcast. Perhaps your favorite series we've done yet, perhaps not. This is our controversial unity series. We're just talking about topics that can be a little controversial within the church and trying to figure out how we can disagree well and have unity with our disagreements, which is the difference of unity and uniformity, if anybody wants to know. That's it. just learning to disagree well. And I couldn't have asked for a better guest for today's topic. We're going to be talking about the different views of atonement. What does salvation even mean? How does it work? Well, we're going to be discussing with the one and only, the zesty Tripp Fuller, host of Homebrewed Christianity. How's it going, Tripp?
I'm doing good. Ready to nerd out with you a bit.
Yeah. We got some nerdy questions in here too. It's going to be fun. Some geeky fandom, some nerdy Christian theology, getting down to the gritty. It's going to be a good time. I'm going to be doing this without TJ today, so I have to cover his parts. Listeners know I'm bad at that, so they'll forgive me. But hey, if you guys got time, check out the Anazal Ministry Podcast Network. You know, we have some other shows on there. Will Rose, The Homily, Systematic Geekology. Tripp's been on there with us before, too. Talking some Lord of the Rings stuff. All good stuff. So check out the network. All those shows are pretty good. You know, I like most of them. I think I like all of them. I should say all of them.
Yeah, don't. If you leave the mystery, people are going to be
like, wait, which one does Josh not like? It's my own. That's the secret. I don't like the episodes I'm on. No, I can't say these things. Also, go ahead and check out our store to get some merch. I actually got another t-shirt myself because they're just really comfortable t-shirts. So, you know, even though I'm like, I don't want to be the guy who wears his own brand all the time, I also really like a comfy t-shirt. So if you guys like comfy t-shirts, check out the store. It's nice. And without further ado, Tripp, you know, we like to start our shows off with the good old spiritual practice of silliness, because it's impossible to be in disunity, which isn't a real word, I don't think, when you're being a silly, as I like to be on this show. TJ and I answered this at the beginning of our series, so this one's just for you.
Ooh.
What is the silliest argument that you ever remember having?
Oh, well, look, Joshua, I remember getting in a heated debate with two of my friends about what exactly is the greatest episode in the Star Wars franchise, because it is episode 5, and I can't even believe I wasted my silly time discussing whether any of the other ones could compete with Empire Strikes Back. It's just ridiculous, and I suggest people just don't do that. Much better question, not so silly, like, what's the second best episode? Because 5 is the best. And I just, you know, sometimes I get lured into these things, and I had to, I felt like I was wasting time demonstrating the superiority of Empire Strikes Back. And the worst was, it was with, there were people like, no, I just really like episode 1. And I'm like, no, you like Darth Maul. You like Darth Maul. That's what you like, but you don't like episode 1. And if you start telling me it's episode 2, you have to like mute out all the love scenes. And you're like, oh, I don't like sand. Like, why would we even do these things? So, yeah.
That's phenomenal. Just to disappoint Tripp and Will, who's going to listen later, episode 5 is my 4th favorite Star Wars film.
Look, don't even waste time with such silly questions.
I'm sorry. I do apologize.
No, you don't have to apologize. It is good to celebrate one's own ignorance.
Yeah. You know, sometimes I am known as Josh with the wrong opinions on systematic ecology, so... You guys want to hear other bad opinions? Go over there.
Look, I'm not going to give you too hard of a time because I finally got my character last time I was on.
Yeah, that's right. Will has his own avatar. Yeah, it's Will Tripp. Tripp has his own avatar.
Look, Will and I are very good friends, but
Tripp Baggins.
I got hair on my head, so that's how you can tell us apart. Yeah,
that's the only difference. Oh man. So before we get to anything else, I did want to go ahead and get the main bit out, that so people aren't just sitting there waiting with anticipation. We're talking about atonement, which is, what does it mean to be saved? And most of my listeners are probably listening going, wait a minute, we already know what it means to be saved. God's mad at us for sin and we're going to go to hell, but Jesus died to take our place. And that's what atonement is, right? Well, that is that's one theory. It's a popular theory amongst evangelical Protestants in the South part of America right now. But there are other theories throughout church history. That wasn't even the most popular one. So we're going to talk about some of the other theories of atonement. And I wanted to just see if you could list out some of the main ones and then maybe go ahead and fill our listeners in on which one of these atonement theories you lean towards.
Well, yeah. So I would just say this, when you start to think about atonement theories, is most people that are born in a Christian context are born in a tradition where there's one that's dominant. So sometimes it's dominant. Like if you are in the Free Church tradition, like me, it's the one that gets repeated each week at the invitation to walk the aisle. In others, let's say you're in a more like an Anglican or Episcopal or Catholic one, there'll be a number of different metaphors, but it all gets put in the liturgy. And so like the liturgical language is the place in which you come to understand your story in the story of God. Then when you look through scripture, there's a host of different images in the Hebrew Bible that then get picked up and used different ways in the New Testament. and so like sometimes in different points in church history, people latch on to language or images and then unpack them. But here's one of the crazy things about atonement theories is There are a bunch of them. There's just a ton of them. And at different points in church history, there are different images or narratives or ways of explaining what God did in Christ we couldn't do for ourselves. And I think just knowing that the reason they get popular in different traditions at different point in history is because you're finding language for the actual encounter with God in Christ. And if you don't share that culture or that anxiety at that different period of church history, then it's hard to find compelling language that was at some point. So no matter which one you find compelling, just know, like, whenever these things emerge in church history, that was the reason we know about them, is because tons of people found that language compelling for the actual experience of being a part of the body of Christ. Early on, you get what's often called the ransom theory, where like human beings are under the power of the devil, and God tricks the devil putting out Jesus as a human, and then, you know, jumps on it like a big old bass on a minnow, and like, whoops, you got caught. You're going for it. And now guess what? We're going to make a little trade here. But what happens? Boom, shakalaka. He comes back. Right. And you get this like notion of like ransom, this the tricking of the devil. And that you can see how that is existing in a world where the kinds of questions you ask are about the power of evil and all these kinds of things. Like, it's a very different one than if you're talking to someone and they're like, oh, why are you a Christian? And then you're like, well, so there's the power of the devil, right? Like, once you say that to people that don't even have any clue about the idea of there being anything spiritual, they're just like going to lose you. Hmm. But over time, you get different ones. Early on, there's also the Christus Victor understanding of the atonement. And they are like, get it, victory, Christ the victor, like over what? Sin, law, death. And in there, it is much more directed towards the principalities and powers, the kind of big things that keep human beings from participating in the life of God. You get over time, the satisfaction theory develops in a much more feudal system where there's this honor code. So depending on the status of the individual that's dishonored, you now have a reciprocal response required. Well, what happens if you don't just dishonor your king, where you might like lose an arm for, you know, rolling your eyes at him, but you sin against an holy, infinite God? Well, now you have an infinite debt to pay. How are you going to do that? Oh, convenient. Cur Deus Homo, like why God became human. Anselm develops that theory. Now, it made perfect sense if you understand a feudal society and an honor system. But if that's not the world you live in, you're going to go like, well, why would God do that? Right. Now, Anselm is sitting there going like, well, he's critiquing when it emerges the idea that God couldn't just forgive sin and this kind of thing. Like, well, obviously, God's loving and wants to forgive it. So then you have to explain, like, what was it that necessitated an incarnation? Well, it was the divine honor system. Like, just like our world's ordered and structured in hierarchies, there's an even bigger hierarchy. And how do you get it fixed? Cur Deus Homo. It made perfect sense. People are like, oh, junk, Anselm, great material. That gets picked up, you know, in the Reformed tradition, where then it gets even, it's judicial, right? Not honor system. And that's where you get penal substitutionary atonement. And then in the Reformed tradition, you also have a lot lower anthropology, like that human beings are inherently sinful in this deep way. So they can't contribute anything to salvation. They can't really, they don't even have ears to hear till God puts new ears on, like Jesus in the garden after Peter cuts off the ear. You'll even get that image in some of like in early Reformed sermons. Like God has to put ears back on before you can even hear the gospel. So like God's in complete charge of it. The primary frame of reference is the experience of feeling like one's own sinfulness, one's own depravity. And then like, how do you even do it if you can't imagine a human being, you know, bearing the goodness, openness to the divine? Then you end up getting something like penal substitutionary atonement, that if you're in the Reformed tradition or more evangelical ones, that kind of blood image and all that kind of stuff for forgiveness of sins. Throughout church history, you get a growing number. Abelard, another brilliant medieval theologian, he developed what was called the moral influence theory, where the issue wasn't that God had it out for us, but that God had it in for us. God loved us and it was so invested in us. How are we going to come to participate in the divine life that we already were given, right, as good creation of God? Well, we need some help. We need some help. And so the incarnation, he uses the image, is the fiery arrow of the infinite love of God shot down into creation, that fire moves through us. And you come to do what? Participate in the mind of Christ. Think Philippians 2. You start to, I'm the vine and you are the branches. All the participation imagery running out throughout the New Testament is like the locus for him understanding what God did in Christ, that you're coming to participate. And that what does it lead to? The fruits of the Spirit, the transformation of your own life and the people and community around you, right? So do you have all these theories that get inherited? And then in the modern period, one of the predicaments is the growing shift in cultural consciousness, where a growing number of people can't go back into a three-tiered universe. You can't, like, you don't run around thinking of like little demons and spirits to, like, God has to ransom people from. You have a hard time when you know the bigger story of human beings, of thinking the correct account of sin involves like two human beings that probably didn't really exist, but they did something and somehow we're all responsible. Mm-hmm. And all these, like, think of all the things that either you're, as a fundamentalist, you're just like, you just have to believe these things in order to understand the gospel whatsoever, or you start to understand the history different, get shaped by all these ways. So then all of those images kind of get recapitulated again in different parts of the church and different traditions around the different challenges to theology in the present. You get things that are around like science and evolution and biology and all that kind of stuff. You get how to understand them differently when we have a non-imperialistic relationship with other religious traditions. They have beautiful expressions of the divine in their own life. How do we make sense of it? Mm-hmm. As we come to understand the impact of systems and society and things. And for so long in the Enlightenment, we've been so focused on the individual, both then how do we take account of salvation and wholeness and transformation when we're thinking of systemic sin and these things as well? Have we characterized the problem to just the experience of the prideful male, right? Like, this is a whole movement in the 20th century around feminist theology, is that out Augustine into Luther into the present, is that sin was primarily about pride. What about those people that didn't get to write and speak, those that have a less than full sense of self, not an overly exceeding sense of self? The sin there isn't pride, it's the lack of self-affirmation. And then you start to understand that differently. So the all those kinds of questions in the present reorient these different images, and then they take different shapes. The other thing to remember about atonement theories is they tend to pick one of the big three things and then orient the other two around it. Is it the incarnation, the cross, or the resurrection? And then you understand the other two parts by like the event that gets itself done. So the Eastern Orthodox Church, the incarnation's the event of salvation. The cross is revelatory of humanity's brokenness. The resurrection is the recapitulation of the divine self-giving that was in the incarnation for all humanity to share, right? So like the cross wasn't necessary for salvation. It was revelatory of our predicament. You see, like, and that was the oldest expression, you know, that stays around in the history of the church. So I give you all those and try to say like how they all get reshaped in the modern period to go, the moment you get to atonement, this is a real different conversation than like, oh, the humanity and divinity of Jesus, or the Trinity, or whatever. This is a place where the church is confident in the presence of Christ in and amongst the body of Christ in the present. But how that works and stuff, we're always looking for language to name the encounter with God in Christ. And if you have never thought about another experience or version of it before, just going, nothing that happens in a conversation about this is problematizing my actual experience of God. It only challenges or problematize like the rarefication of one particular account of how it got done. And I think that it gets bigger when you realize how many images are in the New Testament. It gets a bigger collection of options when you see how big they were in throughout church history. And then you have a whole new kind of challenge in the present as a growing number of people see these other questions that we need to respond to theologically. How does that reformulate the way we account for the hope that's within the body of Christ encountering the presence of God now?
Yeah. What What I find really interesting too is a couple things, but one is like a lot of your like smaller church or some of the ones that like I would grow up in, it's almost like, I don't want to say the pastor didn't think of it. They probably have thought of atonement theories, but it's like they throw out language from a few different ones. Like I grew up hearing some of that, you know, Christ paid our debt so that we aren't enslaved to hell. And I'm like, well, that really sounds like ransom theory, right? But then the same pastor would turn around and say that Christ died for our sins and it was really us that was causing the problem. And you're like, oh, wait, okay, wait, which one is it? And what's interesting is a lot of our other theology builds off an assumption of atonement. And a lot of the times it is an assumption. They don't have like a full thing. And it's not like one of these are based on the Bible and the other are based on like just good thinkers. No, they all have a little bit of good thinking, a little bit of Bible invested in them. Culture, time, period, all that stuff plays a part. So what's interesting is when you have like me and Christian Ashley, when we debate, because I'm becoming more and more universalist throughout the years and he's not, a lot of it comes down to, I don't have to believe in original sin, right? Because I don't think there's this necessity that we are the problem, that's what Christ had to come to atone. So for me, I don't need original sin. I don't need that. The incarnation of Christ can then be a hope. I'm going to show a little bit of Taoism in here, where I think the incarnation kind of provides almost a model of the way so that we can get back in harmony with God. And whereas Christian sees this as we have sinned, everyone needs to be punished. So we can't have universalism at all because everyone has to be punished. In universalism, we're not getting that punishment bit. And I'm like, well, we don't necessarily need that. We just need to be back in harmony.
And, you know, part of those distinctions, when I first started thinking through them, I was, you know, in high school, I was a nerd very early on. But my parents are Baptist church planters, but not fundamentalists. So, certain kinds of things weren't there, but I remember having a conversation with my dad and going like, well, I can't remember what the bad example at some youth retreat I went to was, but you know, it's one of these like, well, God's holy and loving, but because he's holy and he's really pissed, you know, and you know, something's got to give. And if you know, you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to go with the kid he took it out on, you know, in this kind of image. And I was just like, Dad, why are you nicer than God? Like, shouldn't and why if Jesus is the incarnation, the word of God, right? Well, you don't even use that. Like, Jesus got priority over anything we write down because it was a human infleshed, the word, the cosmic word of God with sandals. Why is God not even as nice as Jesus? And why do we supposed to pray for our enemies? And God's like, I'm holy, eternal conscious torment, unless they join this team. There were just these moral quandaries that drove me up a wall. And what's funny is that's when I discovered Anselm, who thought that about the whole ransom thing. He was just like, well, why is God, the one true God, made all things like subject to some like trickery of some fallen angel thing he made? He's like, this is baby talk. Like Anselm's like minimizing in the middle period, the one that developed satisfaction theory in that feudal context. He's like, this is just like, what a whack picture of God. And now it made sense, right, whenever it emerged. And I think like part of what you're describing, and something that is more and more there are more and more people uncomfortable with really the early Protestant pre-Enlightenment Protestant visions of atonement is that it just doesn't cohere with what we know about the rest of creation. Like the idea that you get this particular account of original sin is, you know, it's one thing when you are saying the whole story of Genesis is literal and only to be interpreted how Augustine interpreted it and then ratcheted up by Calvin. Right. But like, as you get a historical perspective, you realize it's, have you ever seen that meme where there's like four pairs of glasses and there's something in front of them and they're like, this is just the immediately obvious reading of this passage. But like on it, it's like the person reading and then it's like, Augustine. And then in front of it, there's another pair of glasses. It's like Calvin. And then there's another pair of glasses in front of it. It's like reactionary anti-enlightenment fundamentalism. And then in front of that, it's like cultural resentment to the beautiful expressions of other religious traditions. Right. Like, and but as long as you don't recognize the historicity of all the layers of interpretation, then it's either or from about your perspective. But the moment you realize, like, there are all these different lenses that have existed in church history and how they get aligned and oriented differently, then what is the measure by which you give description? Mm-hmm. If it's not the final authority, which is a line of glasses that, like, slowly dwindles out where 1% of the church even believes what's the correct interpretation, then what do you do once you see there are layers of interpretation? At that point, I think it's more important to go, well, Christians trust that God was revealed in Christ. Then what do the gospel narratives reveal about the character of Jesus? How does he relate? Does he forgive sins with people without them doing anything? Well, get up your mat and walk. And they're like, would it be easier if I just said your sins are forgiven? You know, he gives these kind of things. He hadn't died yet. So that's kind of interesting that he walks around forgiving sin before the resurrection. Like, you start to wrestle with these questions, and then you might go, okay, maybe wearing those glasses at one point in the history of the church was life-giving for the people there, but is it now? And I think the output or the consequences of certain versions of sin and doctrines of sin, treating sin and salvation as if it's required for encountering Christ, actually become stumbling blocks from people experiencing God. Yeah. And that you can recognize that without saying like, therefore I have to change everything I think. Right. Yeah. Like But the thing underneath it that's really uncomfortable is just recognizing that the text you read and assume the only proper way to interpret it was your own is one among many possible ways of interpreting it. Mm-hmm. And if you can't get rid of that, then you'll always be defensive.
Yeah. And even the people who interpreted it into English made some theological choices to get it there. So depending on which version you're reading, you know, you're doubling up on that. And I would even point to this, and I think most people probably could experience this. I myself have read Genesis 1-3 when I'm in a dark place in life and I'm reading it and I'm like, yeah, okay, all is good. I can't wait. The humans come and F it all up, right? And then I've been out on nature walks before where, you know, I'm just out in nature and I'm reading. I'm like, oh yeah, everything's good. Everything is good. And I'm just thinking of this. I'm like, if me and my own finite, limited experience have had moments where I've read the scripture and it's been different meanings to me from one moment in my life to the next, how much more so when I'm looking at the whole life of the church over 2,000 years and all these traditions that I picked up that funnel through to my denomination and my parents and my upbringing. Like, of course. All that said, Tripp, which one of these atonements do you think, theories, do you think you would say you lean closest to?
Ooh, well, I think the incarnation is the event of salvation. I mean, it's very Eastern Orthodox, but like if you were picking in the present, but it's, yeah, you know, the cosmology is updated and the understanding of the human is. But there are two reasons that I find, that kind of compelled me. And I obviously have books on this, so people are really interested in when I think they're long and you can go read them with footnotes.
Yeah,
but we'll
put some links.
But the in the 20th century, one of the repeated emphases from different parts of the church is that Western Christianity had individualized the object of salvation to just the individual, which is an affront to Paul's language. But and that's one of the reasons the Orthodox tradition I found so compelling when I went back to it, that kind of focus on the individual got more and more narrow over time in the West. But that emphasis on the individual, and it also narrowed the problem to just the sinner. Like, what you've done wrong is what's being redeemed. Mm-hmm. And in a number of different places, the emphasis on the communal or the collective problem of sin shows up. And also, what does salvation look like for the sinned against or those in bondage and this kind of thing? Protestantism often uses it like bondage, but the bondage is just the bondage to sin in the singular. And it's like your relationship to sin. It's picking up language from the actual founding of the people of Israel when God brought them out of Egypt. That was not an individual sin. That was a battle between one deity and the true deity, Pharaoh and God. And it was taking sides with the oppressed against the oppressor.
Sounds like systemic problems.
Yeah. But here's the consequences of forcing sin into just the individual and for just the sinner is you get a prayer that's very familiar to lots of evangelicals in America. The one I used when I walked down at a Billy Graham crusade. Well, if the thing that's keeping you from fully participating in the divine life, understanding yourself as known completely and loved completely, is not something you did, but something that happened to you, where it's shame, where you're the victim, or you're the violated, not the violator, then praying for your sins to be forgiven, that you're a victim of abuse, is theologically problematic.
Yeah.
So when, like, just that one experience, now think how many people who are part of the body of Christ have language for God having solidarity with them in their oppression, in their exclusion. How many people die cross dead on crosses in the present? And the idea that salvation's primarily how that individual is restored to God, who's really pissed when their life has been cut short by, let's say, like post-war economic exploitation through the World Trade Organization and multinational companies centered here. Like when you look at the impact globally on all the people that die cross dead, that's a metaphor, but for dying, for actual like people on crosses, then like, what is the good news for them? What are the good news for those kids who were sexually assaulted and feel guilty about it because of the impact of purity culture? Is it to get forgiveness for being a victim? Like there are just these hinges on it. And do you think God is standing off from someone who's been harmed and taken advantage of, waiting for them to apologize before the embrace? Or is God bearing each cross with them as God did in the actual body of Jesus, right? So for me, that narrowing to the individual and focusing on the sinner misses the compelling beauty of the whole story of Jesus, what he said, did, and endured, and what was promised in the resurrection, and both. In what I'm saying, you can see a lot of the responses from post-Holocaust theologians thinking about Christ, or like Bonhoeffer, only the suffering God can help, or the crucified God by Jürgen Moltmann, this kind of thing. You get that coming out of the early Catholic feminist movement, recognizing the full dignity of females in the life of the church and the experience of sexism and patriarchy. You get that from different liberation theologians across the globe, the way in which the arrival, when the church became westernized in their culture, all of a sudden the church taught them silence when it goes to addressing structural injustice and oppression and accommodating to it rather than a solidarity of God in the midst of oppression and the promise of justice. Like there are all these different places it shows up. And so when I think as a theologian that the gospel should be good news for all people, for those of us that have power and privilege and have hurt and harmed and systemically connected to ways that we're harming creation and our neighbors. Forgiveness of sin is essential for those who, in all different ways, we are victims and violators and oppressed. Solidarity with a God who embraced a cross is good news. I think the resurrection in that way is an affirmation of the breaking of the cycle of victim and violator, oppressed and oppressor. And to me, that's like what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Where Paul says, all things become subject to the Son, sin, law, death, the Son to the Father, so that God may be all in all, right? From the earliest church, this is a text that gets preached on by the people that invented the language for the Trinity as universal salvation. But underneath it, right? Like what is the problem are these powers that deform and reform our relationships and generate antagonisms and oppression, sin, law, death. Those are what's being conquered. It's not people. It's not evil people and horrible people because they all bear the image of God and God made them, named them, and loves them despite all of our brokenness. But God embraces in the life of Jesus, in his finitude, and in his cross, sin, law, and death. And the resurrection is an affirmation of God's commitment to us on the other side of all the ways we resist, the invitation of the divine, to participate in the divine life. Right. And so it ends not with like, oh, you all get to go to heaven, but we're God's all in all. We're all the God who is love, like we're all the relations that we find ourselves in when the powers that pervert our relationships are conquered, all of them are both identified with God and we're all involved in it. What does that look like? Well, that's a hope. That's an invitation. And, you know, for Gregory of Nyssa, Nazion Zeus, that's why they were universalists. Origen, that was underneath in his theology. That's why he thought that. I mean, it's not like a wild and crazy thing in the history of the church. But I do think for me, if I felt that my task as a theologian and as a minister was to tell those who've been harmed and exploited and carry shame that the only good news I have is to learn the same prayer that the ones who've oppressed, harmed, and betrayed you used, then it's not that good news. And obviously, like, that's, it's not even that biblical, right? Like, throughout the Hebrew scriptures, there's the biblical texts are so much more rich than it's been narrowed down. I find a lot of people probably just don't read the Bible, and that is always one hindrance to seeing how richly diverse. And then others will read it, but they read it right with all those glasses on in front of it, where, you know, you're reading one thing and they're like, well, that's not what it means. And you're like, well, why? And then like, well, this is exactly what's there. And you're like, you were wearing four pairs of glasses that were constructed in historically contingent moments through church history. How would they be final? Right. But
Oh man, all good stuff. I'm going to run through a couple of recommendations and then we got a fun segment we're going to transition to. Right. Yeah. Jennifer Bashaw. I met Bashaw. I'm saying her name wrong, right? Okay.
Jennifer Garcia Bashaw.
There we are. Yeah. I met through you at a theology beer camp a couple of years ago. She has a book, Scapegoats. Not the full title, but if you look up her name, Scapegoat, you'll find it. It's a fantastic book that gets down to a lot of this of Jesus being that final victim, kind of breaking the cycle. I think it's a really good read. So recommend that. Also, for those who are able to handle some stronger, you know, language or not as appropriate stuff, Bo Burnham has Perspective of God, this song. And he makes fun of a lot of this kind of stuff of, God's just watching you mad. And he's like, actually, this is God singing. And what makes you think I care about you at all? Like, I'm this infinite cosmic being. I'm not watching you, you know, in your bedroom doing whatever stuff you're doing with your phone. He's like, I don't care. Obviously, I don't fully agree with Bo Burnham there, but I do think that comedy really does get to the some of the problematic thinkings here, even without scripture, where you're just like, oh, yeah, that just doesn't logically make sense, does it? Mm-hmm. That being said, I still think people who I do love other Christians, who I do call Christians, who believe penal substitution and all that, I think you're wrong. But, you know, I still love them. I still think they're Christian. I think I'm more in agreement with you. I mentioned earlier kind of like my almost Taoist kind of thing of like there being a harmony to the universe, that God made everything good. Maybe even Lord of the Rings-ish. I could just say I'm a Middle Earth follower, right? God made everything in this one harmony and we get out of harmony. And really, I think our prayers of salvation stuff is more, how do I get back in harmony with what is good? And how do I help our society, these societal problems, also come back into unity? I don't just have the responsibility for myself, but also for my community. To that, I'm going to say to the Tao, but to God's harmony, if you will. Okay, that's kind of my thinking on it. We got our thinkings out. Let's transition to, I think this is a lot of fun, this little segment we do. We put everyone through the hot seat in this series. We're going to ask your hot takes on some theology, some fandom pop culture stuff. We'll do 4 or 5 minutes, just see what we got. You ready? Here we go.
I hope so.
All right. Trip, is Jesus more important than the Bible?
Yes.
Do you like the movie Titanic?
No.
Me neither. What's one movie, book, or song that you love that nobody else cares for?
Ooh. One movie. Well, book or song.
We can skip it if you want.
Ooh, Dawson's Creek.
Ooh, okay.
I mean, it's a TV show, but...
Yeah, that counts.
Well, I got all of them on DVD.
Is there one that everybody else loves that you just don't like?
Oh, Like, oh, what's it called? The one with the dude in it.
That is not helpful.
You know, like, where he's like the dude and he does like the Buddhist wisdom things. They go bowling.
Oh.
I started that movie three times and quit.
That's kind of funny.
And I kept it waiting. And the guys that make it, the brothers, Coen brothers.
Yeah.
I like plenty of their other movies. And this is like their best one. And I'm like, I don't like it.
Funny. Do you have a least favorite church father or theologian?
Least favorite? Mm-hmm. Ooh. Well, a least favorite theologian. I mean, see, like all the ones I don't like, I've gotten to know. Like there are ones in the present. I feel like I try to read them sympathetically, even if I disagree with them.
That's good.
But where like I go like, well, in your experience and from your thing, I can see this. Like, I mean, I just don't like Calvin. I feel like he doubled down on some of the worst things. But there's also elements of him that I really like, but it's not the ones American Calvinists think about. So I'm like,
that's funny. All right. Rank the Spider-Man, Tobey Maguire, Andrew Garfield, Tom Holland from best to worst.
Oh, well, yeah, that's the correct order.
What?
Tobey, Garfield, Holland.
Okay. Do you have a least favorite Bible verse?
Least favorite Bible verse? Yeah, any of the ones that wrote as if Paul wrote it, obsessed with women. I feel like all of them. I mean, there's a host of them, but like they're almost all like claiming Paul and they're not Paul and they're mostly uncomfortable with just how radical Paul was. And if they hadn't gotten canonized and women had the kind of leadership they had in the early church throughout it, we would have significant less problems. That's probably also true about most institutions that used its authority to legitimate phallic centrality.
All right. How important is truth to you?
A lot.
Is it more important than love?
I'm not sure ultimately they're distinguishable because they're both derivatives of the divine essence. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'd prioritize love, but the idea that love would include untruth is like part of the purity of love is the permission for full truthfulness.
All right. Last one. What's the best music?
Counting Crows.
All right.
Or 90s. I have a 90s playlist. It's very good.
That's fair. That is fair. All right. So I know you have limited time. So just a couple more questions for you. I think really I'm going to do a tough one okay. first because the one you seem to be least likely to agree with sounds like it would be the penal substitution atonement theory. If you had to defend it as if you believed it, how would you do that?
Well, first, I would apologize that it just happens to be true that God is a morally questionable figure who in his, very much his, probably bold and underlined, omnipotent eternal will chose large numbers of people that bear his image for eternal conscious torment in order to demonstrate his holiness. And like that you may think that's uncomfortable, but that's part of our depravity is we think that character matters when it doesn't. And we think love is like the kind of compassion you have towards your neighbor or like maybe like the Good Samaritan had, like we think that might be what it looks like or that the love of a parent for their child, one where you break into a sprint when you see them coming back or you throw parties for like, oh, you might think all those things, but no, those are derivative. In reality, this is who God is. So like you have to start with convincing people that God is kind of a jerk, but the problems we have is we just don't see it from God's perspective. And so you have to see it from God's perspective and things. And if you don't respond to it, it's not personal. You just weren't elect. Like that's kind of how it is. I would rather be an atheist. And I think that's the moral thing to do, but that's probably because I'm depraved and got confused that I thought Jesus was the image of the invisible God and there are four trustworthy testimonies to it in the Gospels and that sin, law, and death are being conquered through the power of the resurrection and things like that. But nope, see, depraved logic. And I actually find that doctrine like so abhorrent. I just think it should go to hell and no human should. That's what I think. And in fact, I don't think responding to that picture of the gospel generates the kind of love for God that Jesus offered his disciples. There's a participatory ownership in it. You'll do greater things than me. Like, I'm sending my spirit, all these kind of, like, the whole notion of that is like falsified by the Bible so much, on top of just being morally abhorrent. And like, but I would just have to begin by like convincing everyone that once you understand what I mean, you're going to find God as questionable. But that's because, you know, it's not personal. It's just the Bible as read through five pairs of glasses that just happen to be the holy and errant and only option ones that I have on.
All right.
No, I mean, I really do. Like, I'd rather be an atheist than believe that. The God's an asshole. Yeah. Why would you want to, like...
I get that.
I don't... I've never felt it compelling either. So there's that. Like, it's nothing in me has ever been moved by it. I just found it morally problematic when Christians say it. And it requires being born, right? Like, in a context where, like, the biggest problem you have is, like, your personal sins and that you're always being judged, just like elf on a shelf on holy steroids, right? Like, the whole way you even think of goodness is shaped by that being the solution. And just more and more people believe that, as more and more people don't even find that as a plausible account of existence, then it's hard to do. If that was true, isn't it funny, that those people have the hardest time convincing their kids to keep it?
Yeah.
That's why they have to average 4.5 kids per person. So you can get 1.8 of them to stay in the church.
Now we're getting real controversial.
No, no, I'm just meaning it's not compelling. Like, it's demonstrably going down.
Yeah.
And the amount of people in, I have a couple friends that, you know, their research in psychology is dealing with people with religious trauma. Like it's statistically significant, the number of people that explicitly mention that framework for the gospel. You're like, it just, at some point, I would just have a hard time doing it. I would never tell anyone to go anywhere near someone that found that to be good news. And the funny part is, almost all the people I know that think that, I would totally let them babysit because they're nicer than their deity. And that's sad. You should be your deity, if especially one that has the New Testament in it, where it says God is love, like, your God should be nicer than you. But you know what? All my Calvinist friends that have watched my children, none of them would find it reasonable to let kids walk in front of cars. But the omnipotent Holy One, before the foundations of the earth, was like, I haven't even made Adam and Eve yet, who are going to screw this up, but I'm about to hold 2/3 of the people bear my image responsible. That is,
So,
sorry, I guess, do a very good job in that.
No. Yeah. No, I mean, you kind of help pinpoint exactly where some of the controversy is and where the difficult part of this is, which leads to the final question. How do we have unity then? You mentioned you have Calvinist friends. Like, how do we, you know, if we don't agree with what salvation is, we don't agree on the character of God when it comes down to, is he this guy who's angry at us for existing or, you know, does he want us to participate in love? How is unity even possible? Is it possible?
Well, I guess it depends on at what level. Like, when I was, I was, you know, at one of the larger progressive churches in LA for a long time. I was in ministerial council groups, we did all sorts of stuff with people that all thought each other were heretics. If you're like clothing people, feeding them, starting ministries for homeless vets on the beach in LA, all these kinds of things, like, it's not hard because, like, Jesus told us to do it. So in all those ways you participate. The other thing I found is, like, half those people at those churches, like, don't even know what their minister thinks. Like, a lot of times they're embarrassed to, like, let them know just how big of a punk their version of the deity is. And so, like, there's always just like, let me dial it back. When it goes to the unity part, I think so much of it has to do with, you find unity in the place you can find unity in. And one of the ways you can is the language that animates you to do those things is so different. Like, I could not go to a worship service. Wouldn't want my kids hearing that. But for a lot of people, that language and those images are they shape their life and it's their piety. I don't make sense to me, but can we serve each other, serve together? Yeah. It's like, I don't find that hard. The hardest part is that they they can't do that for me. That's my experience. Mm-hmm. Is where it depends on your issue, right? Oh, well, you know, they have gay ministers, so we can't feed homeless with them. And I'm like, well, it's not their fault. Your God's omnipotent and in control of everything, and everyone's predestined somewhere. It's like, why are you going to take it personal? What the depraved do? You can at least feed them until they go to hell for all eternity. So the part of it is how final you think your own convictions are. And I assume in 100 years, people will still be reading the same Bible and the debates will sound really different. And in 500 years, they'll still be reading it and they won't even know who we are. And they probably won't even have podcasts anymore. And so they'll know like two or three people, and those people will be in church history and no one will remember any of this. And
yeah.
And so I don't lose sleep about it. The things I worry about is anytime unity legitimates harm, that is the place. And so I won't have unity if it means using language that's unbecoming of God and worship. So we don't worship at the same church. But unity for action? Yeah. When clergy are together, would we have trouble praying together? No. And that kind of thing. So, I don't know. What do you think? It requires like for atonement to be the thing you like freak out about. I get it at the congregational level because so many denominations have specific versions. But like once you get to, if you're like marginally ecumenical, you already recognize the legitimacy of multiple atonement theories. If you just hang out with a Catholic, an Anglican, and a Lutheran, and a Calvinist, you got multiple already there. The Anglicans have like 6 of them, different theories in their Book of Common Prayer. That is kind of a cool jiu-jitsu move where they're all there. So if you really jive with one, you hear it, but then like it's next to all the others. So you can never like take it too seriously. It's kind of like Scott McKnight wrote this book called Community Called Atonement, and all the atonement theories he talked about as golf clubs, and like the situation where you're playing it on the green requires a different golf club. And I think that I really like that imagery. And knowing the impact of the church in the last 50 years or so and the way it shaped people's lives, there's one club I probably wouldn't pull out very often. But if other people need it and it means that we are caring for our neighbor and praying for our enemies together, then go for it.
Yeah. You know? I mean, honestly, that makes a lot of sense with my own framework of the harmony thing, because sometimes it is because you're a sinner that you're out of harmony, right? So sometimes... Yeah. You know, maybe that penal substitution thing works, but then I think a lot of times it's more people are the victims and they've been harmed by circumstance or situations. And then maybe use a different golf club. I like that. You know, whatever helps us find that harmony with God in the way, I'm all for that. I know you got to go.
Yes.
So thank you.
Always happy to come back on. Yeah. Thank you, Josh.
Yeah, appreciate you, man. And I think you're going to be doing over on SG with talking about Galactica with Christian
Adam
soon. Yeah, who does believe in penal substitution. So if y'all want to see some form of unity, maybe they'll agree about how cool Galactica is. So go over there.
I'm going to anticipate that I will be the only one coming in that Battlestar Galactica is a presentation of the failure of the neoliberal order and the international consensus of politics after World War II. And it reveals the desire for death at the very heart of modern capitalism. But that's what Battlestar Galactica is about.
I mean, now I can't wait to... So that's a teaser. That's a good one.
Yeah. Well, there you go.
There we are. All right, Trip. Thanks so much. Appreciate you. Have a great day. And I'll talk to you later, man. All right, guys. Thank you all so much for listening. We hope you enjoyed this episode. We know we missed some of the stuff we usually do. Trip was on a time crunch, but I hope this episode was helpful for you as far as like just thinking through what atonement means, what theories there are out there, and how we can better wrestle with it and maybe better disagree on the subject. You know, if you want more God moment stuff, tune back next week. We're still going to do all that. Today, we hope if you did enjoy the episode that you'll consider sharing it with a friend, an enemy, or a cousin. Please consider joining one of our subscriptions, either on Apple Podcasts, Captivate, or Patreon for some bonus content that we like to do over there. Check out the other shows on the Alazal Ministries Podcast Network, like Systematic Ecology or Dummy for Theology. We hope you enjoyed this show. Next week, we're going to be having Professor Chris Moreland and Reverend Keno Kennedy back on. They're going to be discussing differing opinions about the sacraments of baptism and the Eucharist in the church. And then after that, we'll have Trimper Longman III return to discuss how we can disagree well about topics of LGBTQ+ issues in the church. And finally, of course, at the end of season one, Francis Chan will be joining us. Of course, he doesn't know that yet. So someone just contact him, let him know he's going to be on our show. So without further ado, thank you guys for listening, and we'll see you next time. Thank you for listening to the Whole Church Podcast. Again, you could always sponsor our show at patreon.com/thewholechurchpodcast or on captivate.fm or on Apple Podcasts. You can also leave us a one-time tip through Captivate. Thank you for listening.